Now, I have said this before in the past, I will say it again today, and I will no doubt say it again at some point in the future, but I really, really love using the lectionary. There are a few occasions where it may feel like the lectionary selections that we're going to be using maybe don't necessarily feel like they fit with where we are as a gathering, but there are so many more times where I couldn't pick the passages more perfectly if I had done it myself. There are times where, like I said, when you pick the passages yourself, you feel like you've got your fingerprints on it. You know, you're the one dictating things. So I love looking in the lectionary and seeing those times, like this week in particular, where, like I said, I couldn't pick it any differently. In fact, when I looked at the online list of lectionary passages, as soon as I saw the selection of passages, I thought, did I click on the wrong Sunday? Let me check and make sure I didn't just pick the wrong Sunday, because this was just so perfect. So it must have to be this way. For me, the passages surrounding King David's failure and King David's repentance arriving on our doorstep on this particular Sunday in the context of all the ordination stuff going on, it's not at all coincidental. 2 weeks ago, I had the rare opportunity of looking ahead to see what the passages were going to be. I didn't have to preach last week, so I got to look ahead, which I don't normally get to do. And like I said, when I looked at it, I thought, you've got to be kidding me. Go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel. I'll give you a heads up there. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is where we're going to be. Now, the picture on your screen is actually from my very first local license that I got back in 1998. It's at Sterling First Church of the Nazarene. That's Pastor M. Kim Smith, who's just retired just this summer as the DS in the Iowa district. A wonderful man, a wonderful pastor. He's the first real pastor that I think of when I think of pastor. Now, I had just preached my very first Sunday night message. I'd never preached, I'd done maybe a couple things for the youth group, but that was the first time preaching in adult church, that sort of a thing. And let me just say, I'm sure I was nervous. I'm sure I talked really fast, and I know I talked about the prodigal son returning. And so at that point, it was my first year at Olivet, and at that point, I didn't know exactly what the path to ministry was going to look like for me. I was really, I was preparing for youth ministry at the time, but I was really wrestling with the call to pastoral ministry as far as senior pastor. So I didn't know exactly what that was going to look like, but I do know this. If you were to go back to that moment in time, and if you were to tell that younger, skinnier version of me, that it would be 17 years before I would ever have an official role, ministry role in a church, and that I wouldn't be getting ordained for another 23 years, I would have said probably one thing, asked one question. What happened? What happened? What derailed what I had envisioned? Even though it wasn't a clear vision of ministry, I wouldn't have envisioned that it would be that long before any of that happened. Now, if you've been around here for any length of time, you already know a decent amount of my story. And if you've been here on Wednesday nights, you probably know every single thing there is to know about my life, just being able to share in that setting. But for those that don't know what it was that derailed kind of my ministry path, that made it a little different than the traditional paths others might have, here it is in a nutshell. Not long after graduating from Olivet and starting their master's program in biblical studies and starting a full-time job in Kankakee, I made some very extremely careless and selfish decisions as a young unmarried man just getting started in life. And at the point when I got the news that there was going to be a baby on the way because of those careless and selfish decisions, at that point I had never known a pastor with a messy past. Pastor Smith, wonderful guy. I didn't remember growing up hearing anything about his past or anything. I just knew my pastor didn't have any baby mama type stories. I didn't know any pastors like that. And so when that news that a baby was on the way reached my ears, at that very moment, ministry was no longer an option for me. My ministerial calling at that point was as dead as it could get. For the good part of 5 months following that, not only was I grieving the loss of a future that I thought I was preparing for years, but at the same time, I was living a very isolated and compartmentalized double life. The last thing that I wanted in that season of life was for anyone in my family or close circle of friends to know what was going on behind the scenes. It was during that season where the words of David in Psalm 51 that we had at the beginning of the service, his words resonated with me in a very personal way, especially the part where he says, "For my, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Every waking moment of my busy mind, day after day, week after week, and month after month, my mind was chewing on the very same topic. My sin and the repercussions of sin and the fact that I didn't want anybody to know anything about it. It was embarrassing, it was shameful, and I knew better. It was kept as much of a secret as possible for as long as possible until it got to the point where, you know, there's nothing you can do. That's just an unrealistic thing. The truth is going to come out at some point, whether I wanted it to or not. For many years, there were very, very, very few people who actually knew my complete situation. The ability to be more transparent didn't happen until many years later when Laura and I ventured into our very, very first small group. Experiencing the grace and the compassion from God's people in that context fell on my life like water on parched land. Water that years later would eventually nourish new life and a renewed calling to pastoral ministry. There have been so many lessons learned over the course of those years until now. And with that, let's go ahead and read from 2 Samuel. I'm going to read from chapter 11, verse 26, and we'll be reading all the way till chapter 12, verse 13. So go ahead and stand with me as we read this morning. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why do you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord said, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, I don't know how exactly that story twist hits you, and I can't say with absolute certainty how exactly that twist in the story hit David, but I know for me, reading through that, it had to have felt something like a double punch to the gut. It's the kind of hit that can catch a person off guard and put them down to the count, because it is one thing to be called out publicly and have your sin exposed by someone, but it's quite another to have to be puffed up with self-righteous anger right before that hit comes. And that's exactly what Nathan does to David. He gets David in a posture of being self-righteous and looking at it and knowing what is right and wrong. He's made it clear he knows what right and wrong is. And then Nathan reveals to him what he's done. For David, there was no comeback to what Nathan did to him, only a posture of surrender and defeat. David was guilty, and there was no defense that could be made for all of the things that had happened. Now, there are two main elements that I want to lift up and highlight from this passage this morning. And the first element is the role of Nathan in providing godly counsel over the course of David's life, and not just this particular moment. It's a role that extends back toward the beginning of David's kingship and to the end of his kingship in 1 Kings chapter 1, where David is handing over the reins to his son Solomon. The moment we just read is a snapshot in a collection of snapshots. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the other interaction, the initial interaction between Nathan and David, a situation where David's desire was to build God a house that God didn't ask for. Nathan's initial counsel in that moment to David was for him to go ahead and do and pursue whatever it was he felt like he should do, because whatever it was David was going to do, God was going to bless it. And he did that, as even though he was a prophet, he was wrong. He hadn't actually consulted God on the matter. He was just offering advice on the basis of his feelings. It felt like that was something that David could do. By all appearances, in Nathan's own eyes, because of the peace and the prosperity, God was going to support David in all he did. In order for Nathan's counsel to adequately be called godly counsel, it needed to first and foremost be counsel that flowed from the desires of God. And so when Nathan hears later from the Lord about the response to David's plans, Nathan had the task of going back to David and having to correct and update his words. Nathan had the unpleasant task of taking back his own previous words of affirmation for this building project David wanted to undertake, and instead he had to give David the Lord's rebuke. And it's in that follow-up conversation that David got the godly counsel he should have gotten the first time. And now here Nathan is again in chapter 12 in the aftermath of Bathsheba's pregnancy and Uriah's death, offering David another rebuke. This is why the prophets were routinely on the outskirts of community life. Nobody wanted the prophets to be around, because every time they showed up, there was something else that needed to be rebuked. Their reputation as prophets preceded them, and for some of them, they ended up getting stoned and killed. As Jesus said when he was looking over Jerusalem on the way to his own crucifixion, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." The role of the prophets and the role of Nathan in connection to people in positions of power was not a desirable position to be in. Nobody enjoys being the bearer of bad news. It's not something fun. Nobody likes their life being in jeopardy for speaking truth to power. When Nathan reveals through this story of a poor man and a rich man that he knows that what David had done, he's doing so at a time when David thinks he has covered his tracks. He's gone to great lengths to try and cover up the evidence of his wrongdoing. First, he tried to get Uriah to go home and lay with his wife so that the time of the pregnancy wouldn't raise questions for others. And when that didn't work, he went further by killing a loyal servant so that Uriah was out of the way and he could take Bathsheba into his home. Nathan's role as God's mouthpiece in David's life required boldness. This was a time long before people could use NDAs and non-disclosure agreements to try and keep people quiet. Just slide over some money, sign on a contract, and your secret is safe with me. This was a time when you kill the message by killing the message bearers. You could easily protect the secret by silencing the prophet. As a part of Nathan's role in providing godly counsel, he had to not just lift up God's standard, but maintain that standard for everyone equally. David's powerful position did not provide for him any sort of protection or exemption from living according to all of God's standards. When you acquire positions of great power and authority, it is far too easy to have a mindset that you are above the law. And from that kind of a posture above the law, it looks like those laws that apply to normal human beings, they're just tiny, trivial. It doesn't matter if you break them. And that's when kingship has gone to a person's head. At the very same time, Nathan is not holding David to a higher standard than anyone else. David is not being unfairly called to an account for something everyone else is allowed to get away with. what David did and attempted to do would have been wrong no matter his station in life. God's standard would not be any different if David were not in a position of king of Israel. God's standard does not change. What can and does change, though, are the consequences that can result when God's standards are violated. When those standards are disregarded and abused by people in positions of authority and power, the consequences are usually far greater than when those standards are disregarded and abused by people who do not have those kinds of positions. To put that in the context of a local church, the standards I am called to live by as a pastor are actually not the slightest bit different from the standards God has called his children to live by. If you and I are a part of the same family of God, we fall under the same set of house rules. If I can't flip off the reckless driver who cuts me off in traffic, you can't do that either. Ever since becoming a pastor here a little over 4 years ago, there have been numerous times where I have felt like I needed to live by a higher standard because now I'm a pastor. I need to live differently. I'm a pastor, so I better guard my language better than I used to. I'm a pastor, so I better guard my television and movie viewing preferences better than I used to. I'm a pastor, so I should pray more than I used to. What I've learned over the years is that that perspective is actually wrong. The standards that I'm called to live by now as a 42-year-old pastor are the very same standards I was actually called to live by a lot sooner than I started living by them. I just didn't realize it. The standard hasn't changed, but what has changed are the consequences. My words and my actions from this position can have a far more damaging consequence than anything I ever did or said as a junior higher. A light can and should be shown more brightly on people in positions of power and authority. By all means, there should be a higher degree of transparency required for people in those kinds of positions because the consequences that can fall out from the failures are magnified exponentially. It may not seem fair, but it is absolutely necessary. As such, the role of Nathan in David's life in providing godly counsel and proclaiming God's standard and in rebuking David's failures was a necessary role in guiding and protecting all of Israel and not just David's singular life. It's not the most delightful of jobs, but someone has to do it, and Nathan did it with boldness. And the other element that needs to be lifted up and highlighted in this passage is the response of David to the rebuke of Nathan. Nathan performed his role, but the big question is, or was, how would David react? Later on in chapter 12, when the child of David and Bathsheba dies, there are a collection of servants who are gathering together and having a conversation because nobody wants to bring the news to David. Nobody wants to tell him, basically because they don't know how David's going to respond. Will David sink further into sadness and kill himself? Will he burn with anger and kill the one who bears the news? How will David respond? I'm sure Nathan was wondering the very same thing as he's on his way to David's palace to be able to meet with him and confront him for what he had done. How will David respond to his sin being brought kicking and screaming out into the light of day? Things could have gone poorly, but this is what we get from David in chapter 12, verse 13. After all has been brought out into the light, after everything has been revealed, then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Before diving fully into what David does say in response to Nathan's rebuke, here are a few things we don't see David doing. He doesn't deny it, he doesn't deflect it, and he doesn't downplay it. He doesn't deny it by asking Nathan for proof of the accusation. Where is your evidence that what you've said is true? He doesn't inquire as to how he knows or who told him. He doesn't argue about a single detail of Nathan's account. You know, you said that, you know, I killed him, but actually it was the Ammonites that killed him. You know, that's wrong. You need to throw the whole story out. I didn't do it. He doesn't argue about a single thing. He doesn't deflect it. He doesn't launch into a collection of whataboutisms. He doesn't attempt to deflect attention off of his own sin by bringing up the sins of others. What about so-and-so, Nathan? Have you confronted them about their sin? What about so-and-so, Nathan? Have you addressed their sin? It's much worse than me, much, much worse. None of that. Whataboutisms are rampant today in people's attempt to keep the conversation off of their own sin or the sin of someone they're trying to protect. grab the light and try and shift it onto someone else. David also doesn't deflect blame like Adam did in the garden when he blames God and blames the woman that God gave to him. David doesn't blame the woman for his lust. If she had bathed at a different time, this wouldn't have happened. If she had bathed at a different place, this wouldn't have happened. If she wouldn't have bathed at all, this wouldn't have happened. David doesn't deflect. David's response is, I have sinned. David's sin is David's fault. He also didn't downplay the severity of what he did. He doesn't launch off into a list of justifications or excuses. He doesn't play it off like it's not a big deal. This wasn't a mistake. This wasn't an oops. This wasn't a lapse in judgment. He didn't describe this as something that just goes against everything he believes, a one-off thing that just surprises him that it happened. He didn't do or say what we have seen all sorts of people in powerful positions say and do as they try to hurry and get out of the light as soon as they can. David calls this exactly what it was. This was a sin against the Lord. His response is short, but as you read it, it should feel very, very heavy. There is no downplaying the weight of what he did. So David doesn't deny, he doesn't deflect, he doesn't downplay his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in Psalm 51, we have a closer look at what is going on in David's heart. Now, we're not going to go ahead and reread it again now, but if you get a chance to read through there, there are two things that stood out for me as I read through it for probably the 100th time, if not many, many more. The first thing that stands out for me is David's heart of repentance. His sin bothers him to the core. He didn't just sin and say a quick prayer of forgiveness and move right along, forgetting what happened and hoping Nathan will just forget about it too. His transgressions are always before him. He feels the weight. He knows that this great sin is in desperate need of great compassion and unfailing love. He knows that his sin didn't just spring up unexpectedly out of nowhere. Sin had been there all along, even from his birth. He is throwing himself at the Lord's feet because of his sin with a heart of repentance. At the very same time he is repentant of what he has done, he recognizes that what he is going to need in the future, he's going to need forgiveness that can only come from above. He needs to be washed clean deeper than the surface of his physical body. He needs a pure heart, and only God can do it. In recognition of his need, he offers himself completely to God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That is David's only hope. In 2015, as a presidential candidate, Donald Trump was asked this question at a family leadership summit, which is an evangelical political event. Have you ever asked God for forgiveness? Donald replied, that's a tough question. And then he spends about a minute talking about the fact that he's religious and he's Presbyterian, and it surprises people that he's religious and Presbyterian. And then he spends time talking about the pastor he had about 20 or 30 years earlier who had passed away, who had written this wonderful book you need to read, The Power of Positive Thinking. After that minute, he was asked again, but have you ever asked God for forgiveness? After a pause and a bob back and forth with the head, he said this, I'm not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so. I think if I do something wrong, I try to make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I just don't. Now, here are the questions that come to my mind on a regular basis when it comes to people who have taken upon themselves the label of Christian, but who say and do things that make me scratch my head or figuratively pull out my hair. Where is that person's pastor? Who is discipling that person? Who is providing godly counsel to that person? Where is Nathan? Now, if you have a pastor, if you have someone discipling you, if you have someone providing godly counsel to you, if you have a Nathan in your life, the question, do you ask God for forgiveness, is not a tough question. That is the easiest question in the world for a Christian to answer, and that answer is an emphatic yes. Yes, I ask God for forgiveness because I need forgiveness. Yes, I ask God for forgiveness because I can't make it right on my own. Yes, I ask God for forgiveness because sin isn't an oops where you just move right along and try to do better, because you can't. You still have the same sinful heart and you're going to keep doing the same sinful things. If people didn't need forgiveness, all of that stuff about Jesus dying on a cross was needless and unnecessary. Anybody who falls underneath the spiritual care umbrella of a pastor should know that sin is a big deal, forgiveness is necessary, and Jesus is the answer. And therein lies the problem. When it comes to American Christianity, a decent number of Christians, and maybe even a majority of Christians, are not underneath the spiritual care umbrella of any pastor or any fellowship. They are not being discipled. They are not getting godly counsel. They don't have a Nathan in their life. And what saddens me is when I see things like a picture of Trump and others surrounded by a collection of religious leaders who are busy being a promoter instead of being a pastor. As a Christian, peddling him or promoting him as a Christian, but not prodding him on to Christ-likeness. That is what bothers me as a pastor. My interest this morning, however, is not about Donald's faith, but more accurately, pastoral failings. The failings that happen when pastors aren't doing their job, and the failings that are the result when people are resistant to being discipled or counseled, and when necessary, rebuked by a pastor. And I'm not talking about the world being resistant to that. We know the world is resistant to that kind of thing happening. But what I'm talking about are Christian people, people who wear the name of Christ, who are completely resistant to pastors or any mature person of faith having any shaping influence in their lives. Christians who are not remotely receptive to any rebuke of any kind for anything. Christians who are not just unrepentant, but unChristlike. Christians for whom me being a pastor means literally nothing to them, and for whom the little certificate that I got saying that I'm ordained, it might as well be a save 25-cent coupon for a can of lima beans. Nobody in here is buying lima beans for anything. That coupon is entirely worthless. And for many people, anybody here buy lima beans? No. I was trying to think, like, what's something that you can buy at the store that I've never, ever bought? Like, you don't need them. That's how worthless that is in the eyes of some. Me being a pastor or having a certificate, it might as well be that. And again, I'm not talking about the world's attitude towards pastors. I'm talking about a Christian's attitude toward pastors. I don't have any visions of grandeur about my ordination allowing me to do all sorts of new things and so many more open doors in light of some of those attitudes. But that was not the attitude of David. He was selfish and he was sinful, but when Nathan brought a rebuke, David was receptive and repentant. Nathan had access and authority, the kinds of things necessary to hold David accountable over the course of his life. Is that the kind of relationship that's even allowed here in America? Because it needs to be. Here are a few other things my ordination certificate won't do for me as a pastor. It doesn't put me into any special category of people who cannot be rebuked himself. It doesn't give me any sort of station where I have absolute unquestioned authority. It doesn't mean I will never, ever have to ask for forgiveness. And while our Nazarene manual does have a thing or two to say about ordained ministers having the privilege of presiding over a communion meal, the thing is, I participate in that communion meal with the very same level of need as you. We eat and we drink together. We repent together. We celebrate forgiveness found in Christ together. We rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ together. We desire to look like Jesus together. This morning, we get to celebrate communion, and it's my privilege to preside over it. But as I said, I come to this table with you. If it's your desire this morning to live the life God desires you to live, made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, I invite you to eat and drink with us together. As Lori and I bring these elements around, if you want to participate, there are two cups stacked together. There's bread in the bottom, juice in the top. Take both out and wait for us so we can all take together.